Let's turn to the Word of God in Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And he straightly, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Verse 19 of Matthew 28 is one of the proof texts. You'll see them in the margin of your Psalters. One of the proof texts for the doctrine of the Trinity, which is taught in Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read that. Question 24 asks, How are these articles, the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are these articles divided? The answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, That's question 25. Why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer is because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. So, my dear fellow believers, what do you think when the minister, once a year or so, comes to Lord's Day 8 and the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you think to yourself, I'm not going to understand this, but I better sit back and try to get something out of it? This is way beyond me. Is that what you think? Or maybe you think to yourself, all doctrine, no application. I'll be glad when we're past Lord's Day 8 and on to other things. It's true, you know, that the doctrine of the Trinity does seem sometime in the worship services, in the catechism classes, to have little application to our daily lives. I'm sure most of us would agree that it is the most important doctrine of the Christian faith, but seems nevertheless to have little practical importance. And the doctrine of the Trinity is difficult as well. We'll talk more about that. I always feel when I come to Lord's Day 8 the difficulty of preaching on that doctrine as important as it is. I want to do my best this morning to show you not only the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, but show you that it is of real practical application in many different ways to our lives. And with that in mind, I call your attention this morning to that great and important doctrine briefly summarized in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The doctrine of the Trinity, remind you very briefly of what it is, teaches that God is three persons, three distinct individuals whose names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reflect the personality, the individual character of each person. The Father is called that because that's who and what he is. And so also the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet, those three individuals, those three persons, are just one God. The Heidelberg Catechism states the doctrine of the Trinity in just two lines in the Heidelberg Catechism. God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Now, I'm not going to look at all the passages that are there in the Heidelberg Catechism, but we read one of them, Matthew 28, verse 19. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that verse speaks not only of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but speaks of the fact that they are one God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Matthew 28, verse 19 says, are one name. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, not the names, but the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we know, too, that the Bible teaches us that those three, that's proof, too, of the Trinity, that those three are all fully and completely God. Jesus Christ, that's another important doctrine of our Christian faith, is the only begotten Son of God, equal to the Father in all things. And the Holy Ghost, too, is not less than the Father and the Son, but equal to them both, fully God. And a person as well, not an it, but he. And the names reflect who and what they are. The Father, as one of the old creeds puts it, is the source, origin, and beginning of all things. The Son, the one who is begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit, the one, that's the language of Scripture and the language the church has used. The Holy Spirit, the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now you probably say, yes, I've heard that. I've heard that over and over again. I don't really understand it. Well, I don't either. I know what the words mean. And those words give me some dim ideas of who and what God is. But I have to say, when I've repeated all of that in your presence, I really don't even begin to be able to get my mind around that. But that's where the doctrine of the Trinity is profitable and of application. First of all, would you want a God who's no bigger than your own mind? I don't. And the fact that I can hardly grasp who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet only one God, is for me a reminder that He is God, far, far greater than my puny little mind. And it reminds me, too, not only that He is great and glorious beyond anything that I can imagine, but it reminds me that my first duty towards Him, in knowing Him, is to worship and adore Him in all His glory and majesty, as those three persons who are still only one God. So the first practical application of the doctrine of the Trinity is that it teaches me humility, teaches me how little I am in relation to God. And shows me, too, why every Lord's Day afternoon I confess, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. If I may put it that way, the doctrine of the Trinity shows me God in all of His greatness, so great, so glorious, so majestic, that the only way I can know Him is by, first of all, by His revealing Himself to me. And then, too, by my experiencing Him, walking with Him, talking with Him. So great that I can't know Him in any other way but by faith. You have a great example of that, of course, in the gospel accounts. The Jews who believe through all of their history in one God, and who were different from all the heathen. Many of them, those who didn't believe, crucified our Savior because He said He was God. But those who were like Peter in Caesarea Philippi, of whom Jesus says, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed these things to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven." Those who, like Peter, have been taught by heaven itself, say, even though they don't comprehend who and what God is, can't get their minds around that most important of all doctrines, say, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In that way, too, the doctrine of the Trinity is a profit. It's a constant reminder of the fact that he that cometh to God must believe. And that's why the call of the gospel is, I mentioned that last Lord's Day too, that's why the call of the gospel is always the same. Believe. You must. I must. And the wonderful thing is, that's Matthew 28, verse 19, the wonderful thing is that that faith doesn't just make it possible for us to say, yes, that's who and what God is, even though I don't fully comprehend it. But it puts us in God. Remember the sermon last Sunday morning about faith? We believe in the most literal sense of the word, as Matthew 28, verse 19 has it, in or into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So it is a profit, isn't it? Not just cold, bare doctrine. But that brings me to the second point of this morning's sermon, and to another way in which the doctrine of the Trinity is profitable. And that has to do with the connection between the Trinity and the covenant. And of course, here we're getting into some of the things that belong to the heart of what we are as Protestant Reformed churches. What is the connection between the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the covenant? Do you know? Put it in just a couple of words. The connection is this. The Trinity is the covenant. Trinity is the covenant. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the fact that the covenant, you can, in your head, you can put that in capital letters. The covenant is not, first of all, God's relationship with us. That's what we usually think of. But that is not the covenant. The covenant is God's relationship with himself. As Father, Father begetting, as Son, Son begotten, begotten not in time, but from all eternity, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Again, do I have any real understanding of what that relationship is like? Very, very little. But the covenant is that blessed. These are words that we use when we talk about the covenant. The blessed fellowship. The blessed friendship. The blessed relationship between those three persons. Blessed as no other relationship could possibly be. That's the covenant. The Trinity is the covenant. But that too has application. Do you know what that means? That means that as a covenant God, God has no need of me. He doesn't need me to be a covenant God. Not at all. If I had never been created, if no one had ever been created, he would still be a covenant God. If I hadn't been saved, or anyone saved, he wouldn't lack anything, be missing anything. We tend to think, you know, that to be a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, God has to have us. Otherwise, he doesn't have anybody to show his grace and love and mercy and kindness to. But that's wrong. He's not only a God of grace and love and kindness in himself as those three persons. You see what I'm saying? But he's a covenant God in himself as well, living a perfect, blessed, and eternal life in himself of friendship and fellowship. And in that way, too, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches me humility. Who am I? What are you? That God should be your covenant God as well, when he has no need of anyone or anything. That's the important theological doctrine of God's self-sufficiency. He, in himself, is everything. Needs no one or nothing besides himself. And that's true of him as a covenant God as well. He doesn't need our covenant children to be a covenant God, nor any other one of us. Makes you feel about that big, doesn't it? But the other side of that is the fact that in his amazing grace, he has revealed and established his covenant with us. Doesn't need us. But in his wisdom and in his eternal love, he's made us his friends as well. And is pleased to have a relationship. There's one of those words again. A relationship with us that will go on forever. That's amazing grace. And the most amazing thing about God's covenant with us is that in a way that I nor anyone can fully understand, he takes us into that relationship that he has with himself, so that he is not only Father in the Trinity, but my Father as well. Not only Son in the Trinity, but my elder brother as well. And the Holy Spirit who is pleased to live in me and to make my body his temple. That's God's covenant as he establishes it with us. And all you can say when you find the truth of that in the Word of God is, what a gracious and good God he is. Who is like him in mercy and in loving kindness? And that becomes one of the ways in which the doctrine of the Trinity is of profit, of application to us. That I should be, in a way that I don't fully comprehend, part of that eternal and blessed relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, can only lead to praise and thanks and worship and adoration of him who so loved us and who made that possible too. You know how, don't you? Made that possible by sending his only begotten and eternal Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of my sinful flesh, to deal with my sins, to suffer and die on the cross, so that I could be part of that relationship that God has in and with himself. So we've seen several different ways in which the doctrine of the Trinity is a profit, haven't we? It teaches us humility, brings us to our knees, really flat on our faces before him, but shows us too the wonder of his grace in Jesus Christ. But there's one more way, and that's connected with what we were just talking about, the whole matter of the covenant. And that's the third point, too, of this morning's sermon. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just the truth that God is in himself a covenant God. but also that he is the family. As those names teach us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean by that that he's just like our families, but I mean the opposite of that, that our families, at their very best, are a shadow, just a shadow, of what he is. As you can put that again in capital letters in your mind, what he is as the family. The parent of whom I, as the best of fathers or the best of mothers, is just a faint reflection, the kind of reflection you see in the water when you throw a stone in it. And the reflection is distorted by the ripples. That's all I am. As the best of fathers or the best of mothers in relation to him, the Father. And all I ever am as a child, little girl or boy, when I'm obedient to my parents, when I love them for God's sake and obey them for his sake, all I am is a little reflection of God's child, the Son. That's part of the doctrine of the Trinity too. And that's what those names revealed to us in the Word of God are all about. Father, Son, and Son, through the Holy Spirit. But that is application as well. And I think you probably know where I'm going with that. If that's true, then that's the answer to all the difficulties, the trials of being a good parent. A good child. Then if I'm struggling as a father, struggling with my sins and weaknesses as a father or a mother, then the first thing I do is not go to the local Christian bookstore and buy a book on parenting. You can do that, and that can be helpful. The first thing I do is go to my Father in heaven and learn what his love, his faithfulness, his constant presence is. Not a father who's absent, but a father who is always there, both as the first person of the Trinity and as our Father. And I learned that by going to Him. From Him I learned what a father's love is really like. And it's not the mushy, sentimental love of a man who never disciplines his children, but whose love can be, at times, quite severe. That his love is not either the love of a father who mistreats his children. Never, ever has he mistreated me, even when I have so grievously sinned against him. Psalm 103 talks about that, you know, describing his love as a father. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Remembers that if he chastises us with too much severity, that there won't be anything left of us because we're just dust. And so from him, I learn a father's discipline, a father's love, a father's patience, a father's kindness, and a mother's. He is the eternal parent. But I learned that not just by going to the Word of God and learning what the Bible says about Him, but I learned that by walking with Him, and by talking with Him, by keeping fellowship with Him. Your children must learn, do learn, I trust, what a child is like, a God-fearing, covenant child is like, by loving Jesus, by talking to Him, and by learning, too, of Him. And all through the Holy Spirit. Always, always through the Holy Spirit. Never without Him. No more than the Trinity is complete without the Spirit. And so as families, we pray for the presence and the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray that without ceasing, so that our families may be a little bit like that heavenly family. And by the way, that has application to those of you who are alone as well. Widows, widowers, singles. It may be a hard thing for you. Husband or wife has died, that God hasn't given you the opportunity to be married and to have a family of your own. Don't forget. Don't ever forget that you have a family, nevertheless. The greatest of all families, a family that will be together for all eternity when these earthly families are no more. And that way too, the doctrine of the Trinity has application. So it's not just, is it? It's not just cold, bare doctrine. It is the most important doctrine of our Christian faith. in so many different ways. The source of true humility before God. The beginning of that worship and adoration that we owe to Him and will give to Him for all eternity. The foundation of our family life. That most important of all our earthly relationships. So this afternoon when we recite the Apostles' Creed, and say it with all your heart, I believe, not just as a routine, but with all your heart, I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. And I believe in God the Holy Spirit. I believe in them. And believing in them, I believe in one name. One only true and eternal God. The great God of my salvation. You'll say that, won't you? Few hours, God grant it. Amen. Thank Thee, Father, through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, for all that Thou hast revealed to us in Thy Word, of Thy glory and greatness. We thank Thee, too, that Thou hast given us the beginning of an understanding of who Thou art. But we acknowledge that Thou art great beyond anything we can think or imagine. How great Thou art. Teach us, Father, praise and magnify Thee in all Thy greatness and glory. Humble us in Thy presence and give us such confidence in what we learn of Thee from Thy Word that we find in Thee the foundation of all our family life, graciously pardoning all our sins, for the sake of the shed blood and death of Thy only begotten and beloved Son. We ask these things in His name. Amen.